Do you ever have that moment where you just, it's the existential moment where you just look in the mirror and you know all of who you're supposed to be and you realize all of who you're not and you just kind of think to yourself, will I ever change? And then you ask yourself, how? Well, there's good news. We just begin with that. We preach the gospel, which means good news of Jesus. And so this morning, we are going to look into the mirror of the law. And when we see it right, when we see it in the right and good demand of a holy God, we're going to see our shortcomings. We're going to see how all of our efforts fall short. But that mirror becomes a window by which the gospel of Jesus is viewed. It's a mirror, a window by which we see all of who he was and is and evermore will be. And all we need to fulfill the perfect and holy demands of God. And furthermore, he is the one who will change us and transform us into his image. Like, that is the gospel. And I want to comfort you with the truth of the gospel this morning as we look at the good and perfect and holy law of God this morning in our text. So we're in the book of Exodus. The people of Israel have been delivered from slavery to Egypt by Yahweh through 10 plagues, the last being Passover. They were released from Egypt, and as they were released, they plundered Egypt by the giving of gold from the Egyptian people, just as Yahweh had promised. They were then delivered from Pharaoh's army when Yahweh parted the Red Sea and they walked across on dry land. Pharaoh's army pursued, but they were buried in the sea. Israel was led by a pillar of cloud and fire out in the wilderness. I said it right. Miraculously giving water, manna, and food, meat. At the point of our reflection this morning, they were at the base of Mount Sinai, the place where Moses had been summoned by Yahweh. In the burning bush, we're talking about the same mountain, the same place. So they're at the base of that mountain, and the voice of Yahweh was heard by the people he delivered. He spoke the Ten Commandments to them, and this law was given to the people of Israel as a covenant sign to set them apart as a nation of priests. That's 20 chapters in a nutshell. As we've been preaching through this book, what we've said is this main theme comes out that Yahweh, in the book of Exodus, Yahweh had purposed to make his name, his character, known to his people and the nations. So the phrase, I am the Lord, or I am Yahweh, his covenant name, is actually repeated 16 times throughout the book of Exodus. So we view all scripture through the lens of the person and the work of Jesus, which is the gospel. All the law and the prophets point to him. Jesus came to fulfill the law, Matthew 5:17. How then should we look at these commandments? That's what we're going to approach this morning and ask that question. How then should we look at these commandments? Well, the same way Jesus did, right? In fact, Jesus was asked, we read this in Matthew 22, verse 36, he was asked, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the law and prophets. So I'm just going to propose to you that an if and then statement. If Jesus declared that all the law and the prophets are summed up in two commands, and he said all the law and the prophets point to him, then it's almost like a postulate. Is that what the math? What are those called? Come on, mathletes. Proof. Thank you. If he said all the law and the prophets point to him, then we should view the law and the prophets through the lens of Christ. That means we look to see what the command reveals of Yahweh, of God, what it reveals of man, of us, and how it points to Jesus. So we're going to ask those questions of the text this morning. What does this reveal about God? What does this reveal about man? And how does this point to Jesus? And then lastly, what does it mean for us now? So would you open your Bible to Exodus chapter 20? I'm going to read a few verses in the beginning of chapter 1 through 4, and then we're going to look at 13 through 15. But would you stand in honor of the reading of the written word of God? Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Look ahead to verse 13. This is our passage this morning. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. Father in heaven, as we look to your word, we pray that our eyes would be open to behold wondrous things. That we would behold your character, your beauty, your majesty, your glory, O God. Lord, we ask that our hearts, Lord, would you prepare our hearts to delight in your word, to behold you and delight in you, Lord, and that our lives would be so transformed, our person would be so transformed, our heart would be so transformed that our lives would display you. That is our plea this morning. It is in the name of Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our King, our Redeemer, that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So again, we're going to look at the passage through the following questions. What does this reveal about God? What does this reveal about man? How does this point to Jesus, and what does it mean for us now? The first command, you shall not murder. What does this reveal about God, about Yahweh? How does it reveal his character? How does he want this command to be associated to his name? Well, the first observation I would make, I'd call you to, is this. Yahweh is a life-giving spirit. He created all things and all mankind. He formed Adam from the earth and breathed life into his lungs. Then he took from Eve a rib and he formed for Adam a partner. He breathed life into her lungs. He formed man in his image, male and female, and he blessed them, and he commissioned them to do what? What we're doing here at Hope, making babies. Go fulfill the earth. Go fill the earth. See, here's something interesting. I pointed to this a few weeks ago. That second command. What's the second commandment? Don't make an idol, right? Don't make anything in my image. I already did that. We read that for a reason this morning. Because you are the image bearers of God. He made you, male and female, in his likeness, for the purpose of his glory, to point others to him. And he said, fill the earth. There is great value in being Yahweh's image bearer. You were made every human being was made to point to the glorious God of the cosmos. And you were made to worship him. He loves his image, and he loves his image bearers. So what was Yahweh doing with the commandment? Well, he was restricting them from murder because he values life. He values his image. He finds it precious. He is the author of life, and he knows every moment of life from conception to death. Listen to Psalm 139, verse 13. David writes this, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. You saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." I call this to attention because, listen, friends, the mindset of our culture is to believe a baby is not a person until it's born. Like, this text would say that Yahweh formed, knitted, saw and knew the person and the very moment of the beginning of their life to their end. Every day, everyone, every moment. And we're going to see in about a month that John the Baptist, while in his mother's womb, rejoiced when Jesus entered the house of Elizabeth while in his mother's womb. That is a person in the womb of a mother. Do we understand that? So to kill a person is to kill something precious to God. That's precious. That's murder. That is. The second observation from the text. Listen, Yahweh is different from other gods. He's different. He's setting himself apart from all the deities of the nations. He does not delight in human sacrifice. Listen, human sacrifice is an evil ritual. It's demonic in nature. And this practice, listen, has been observed. I keep saying listen. I don't know why. You're listening, right? It has been observed and recorded on every continent over the ages. They're coming out of a culture, Egypt, that practiced human sacrifice. This command prohibited that very thing, but the practice was present and can be found even by Israel when they went after other gods. We see this later in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 19:4 reads like this. Yahweh is talking to this people through Jeremiah, and he says, "Because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons on the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it even come into my mind." It didn't even come into his mind. Yahweh is setting himself apart from other deities. He's making his name known. This is who I am. Third observation is that he called his people to be like him. Do you understand that? He called his people, he set them apart to be like him. His command reveals his character, his name, and his people were to be a nation of priests. What does that mean? It means you represent someone to someone else. Representing Yahweh to the people of the world, they were to represent his glory. Killing another image bearer was an attack, literally, on his glory. So what does this reveal about man? What does this reveal about us? Well, the command's there for a reason. I don't need to tell my children not to do something if they don't have the power nor the desire to carry it out. I don't need to say, don't have candy. If they can reach it, they know where it's at. Having candy is not a sin, just so you know. Maybe too much, but I don't know, maybe. So just pause for a second and think, what was the second sin recorded in the Bible? Murder. The murder of Abel. And I would say to you that underneath the murder of Abel was another sin, it's pride. What was it that caused Cain to murder Abel? Abel's gift was accepted before God, Cain's was not. Just so you know, pride always involves comparison. If you're comparing yourself to someone else, pride. It's pride. That's what pride does. Why is that important? Well, because pride always seeks glory over another person. Pride belittles someone else to make one feel higher. Cain's offering was about himself, showing the strength of his own back, his own, the work of his hands. Here, look at the fruit I brought. What was he saying? Look what I did. Showing the strength of his own work. Abel's offering was a lamb. Showing his weakness and the need of the atonement of his own sin. Abel's offering pointed to his need. Cain's offering pointed to his pride. God rejected Cain's offering of pride. And then the next sin, guess what the next sin is after that? Still in Genesis chapter 4, it's murder again. Lamech bragging to his wives, multiple, which actually relates to the next verse, about the two men or the man he murdered. Does Jesus say anything about murder? Would you open your Bibles to Matthew 5, verse 21? This is right after the Beatitudes. Jesus is literally on the mountain, right? And if you see this in the bigger picture, it's just interesting that Moses was at the mountain, right? Sinai, bringing the law. And then Jesus at the mountain brings his law. And you read down in verse 21, "You have heard it said of those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. How many of you are guilty? Don't raise your hand, because it's all of you, right? Jesus applied the commandment to the heart. If you're angry with your brother, if you insult him and say, "You fool," you'll be liable to the hell of fire. The hell of fire. First, why would we say such a thing of someone? I mean, just think about this. What would get us there that we would say such a thing? Why would we insult anyone? Why would we be angry with someone? Is it not for the same reasons that one would murder? Isn't it when we don't get our own way? I mean, anger is a secondary emotion. It arises from hurt or disappointment or pride or maybe something else. There is such a thing as righteous anger, but that anger is over sin, which we do. This is not the righteous anger, does not sin. That's not what we're talking about here. But this anger leads us to insult others. We call them fools. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying the command, do not murder, is not just of the body, but it is a command of the heart. It's literally the week of the election. There's nothing that brings out people's idolatry more than election season. When you say in your heart, "You snowflake," what are you saying? Or when you say, "You deplorable," what are you saying? You're calling them a fool. I take it from the quietness in this room that we're all guilty. So, what does this reveal about us? What does this reveal about man? A man is a murderer. It stems from our pride, the preservation of our own wants, our own desires, our own glory. You see, we believe we deserve what we want, and we will murder others in heart or in body to get it. That is what the Word of God is revealing. And can I just extol you all on this, and myself included, that we will never be satisfied by serving our own pride. We'll never be satisfied. We'll never be satisfied by fulfilling the desires of our idols. So this is the conclusion that I come to with this commandment, and I hope you're here with me. And there's good news. Remember I started with the gospel? There's good news? There's good news. It's coming. But it's good to squirm in the seat a little bit, isn't it? Man needs to be saved from his prideful, self-glorifying, murderous heart. I need to be saved from my self-glorifying, prideful, murderous heart. Next, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. Same question. What's question number one? What does this reveal about God? What does this reveal about Yahweh? The law is a reflection of his character, the person of God. It revealed more fully his name to Israel and the nations. And throughout the Bible, we see a picture of Christ as the groom and the church as his bride. We see God being a faithful groom even when we, his bride, have not been faithful. So implicit in the command to not commit adultery is the positive command to be faithful. Why? Because that's his character. He is faithful. He is faithful to his people. He has shown faithful to Israel in the desert already. And his faithfulness he's been showing to do what he promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. He is faithful. And that faithfulness, God's faithfulness, is just transformative. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. But this is also different from other gods. Do you understand? The other deities? Are other deities faithful to their human subjects? It's not the picture I get. They have demands, don't they? We already talked about some of those. What were the nations trying to do with their deities? Appease them, right? Here's the other piece. And I don't know how widespread this is, or was, or still is. The worship of Yahweh employed no religious or temple prostitutes. Other deities did. Other nations' gods did. His people were not to take their pleasure in the body of another, but to be dedicated to their spouse. This is different. This is different from the nations. Now, what does that say about God? Yahweh? This is a different God. What does that reveal about man? Still in Matthew chapter 5, you'll look at verse 27. And Jesus says, "You have heard it was said." You can just stay in Matthew 5 if you want. "You shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." I don't believe I need a raise of hands, nor do I think that would be helpful. The truth of the matter is, fidelity proceeds from the character of God, and mankind has fallen from the heights of moral beauty for which we were created. Like we were made to be faithful, faithful spouses. And that reflects the beauty of the character of our God, of Yahweh, who is faithful. And we have all fallen short. Man is adulterous, lustful, seeking pleasure in all the wrong things. And by the way, I don't think this is just men. This applies to women. Maybe the temptation looks different. Maybe that desire isn't a physical attraction or a lust, but what would it be like to be married to that guy, to be with him? Man and woman needs to be saved from our adulterous, wanting, wandering heart. Last verse in Exodus, you shall not steal. What does that mean about the character of God, about who God is? How did that reveal his character, his name? Well, Yahweh possesses all things. He is the provider of all things for his people. He even said in Exodus, I am Yahweh who dwells in the midst of the earth. He is with us. He withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly. With this commandment, he called Israel to trust in his provision and to be content with what he gives them. More so, he called his people to be satisfied in him. There's a saying from one pastor that I've held on to, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in us. God is most exalted in my life. God is most shown to be beautiful to the world when I am satisfied in him, when I find my pleasure in him, my joy in him. How is that different from other deities? I said this before, other deities, for them, humans exist to serve their needs. Yahweh does not need man to serve him. Instead, Yahweh gives. He gives manna, he gives meat, he gives water, he gives life, he gives breath. But what does this reveal about man? What does this reveal about us? Well, Jesus said many things in regards to this. I'm not going to point at just one. But Jesus pointed at the Pharisees, and he said that they strain out the gnat, but swallow the camel. And you just get that picture. I'm going to strain out the gnat, but they swallow a camel. They strain out every little bit they can get from other people. They swallow. They take the whole thing. He told parables of the rich young man who loved his money, built bigger barns, and then his life was required of him. He said, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul?" What do you get if you get more and more and more and more and more and more, but you have not God? You see, we steal because we want things that we do not have. We cut corners, we fib, we cheat to preserve what is ours when really it's not yours. Tell me what you have that you did not receive from God. It's not yours. It's Yahweh's. It's not ours. It's been given to us. Man is needy and wanting. We are that way by nature because we are meant to, listen, you are meant to be satisfied. Here's the glorious thing of the gospel. You're actually meant, all these cravings and desires that you have, you are meant to have those fulfilled, but they're fulfilled in Christ. They're fulfilled in all the goodness of who God is for you in Jesus Christ. And so what he's pointing to is our neediness. By nature, we want, our flesh wants. Things and stuff will not satisfy your soul. The more you try to fill your soul with things and stuff, honestly, the more grandiose the cavern will be. It's the more empty you will fill. That we are untrusting of God by nature. We are malcontent and we look for advantage over others. Contrast that to what Jesus said. It is more blessed to give. It's more blessed to give than receive. Then he says, give to the needy. Give, listen to this, even to the one who steals from you. Huh. Really? You mean I got to give to that little brat down the way that stole that basketball that, I mean, I'm sorry, I use brat, that's little kid. Then he says things like, someone takes your tunic, give him your cloak also, or cloak or tunic, I might have that reversed. Someone forces you to go to mile in their shoes, go two. It's a waste of time. Why would I go two? Time is precious. That's precious, valuable resources there. My time is so important. Then he says this. I tell you, bless those who persecute you. What? Love your enemy. Love my enemy? Midway through Luke, he says this. In that same context, Luke chapter 6. Be merciful because God has been merciful the ungrateful and evil. And you're to be like him. We should be merciful even as our Father is merciful. Like, if any of that didn't, and even my didn't indicate anything, what it indicates is just how hard that actually is. I mean, we would scoff at it. But it indicates our heart that, man, we need to be saved from our untrusting, discontent heart. So you might be asking, okay, so where's the gospel? Well, I'm glad you asked. So Jesus said, all the law and the prophets are summed up in this. Love the Lord your God and love others, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. Love your neighbor. Love others as yourself. So the question is, how? How can we be saved from our murderous, adulterous discontent heart? Because the truth is we've violated all those commands, all of them. And the truth is we, in and of our own self, don't love God. Do you understand that? You were not saved because you love God. You're saved because God loved you. 1 John 4:10 reads like this, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and given us his Son. For the propitiation of our sin. How did he give us his Son? What did his Son do? His Son was murdered. Do you understand that? I mean, no one takes my life from me, Jesus said. I lay it down, I have the power to lay it down, I have the power to take it up again. But he was murdered. This is what man does to literally love incarnate, is we murder it. He has loved us and given us his Son for the propitiation. You know what that means? It means wrath bearer. All the wrath that you and I deserve, and we do deserve it, it was laid upon Jesus, the cross. That's where it's at. All the sin of my unbelieving heart and your unbelieving heart and my hands and my mind and my actions that have been, all of that was nailed to the cross in the body of Christ. I was loved. You were loved before you loved him. You see, the other part of the law is that if you fail to meet these tenets of the law, of which we all have failed, when we do that, we're committing sin against the character, the person, the glory of Yahweh himself. And so my life, if I were to die, that would be just, but it wouldn't atone for my sin, because the value and the glory of God is here, and the value and glory of man who is made in his image is down here. So how do we repay to the glory of God what is owed God because of our sin? We do not have anything equal to him. But Jesus is equal to God because he is God. He is both God and man. This is how the sin of humanity, just as we all fell in Adam, we have been raised to new life through Jesus the Son. Because his sacrifice is sufficient to redeem you and I of all our sin, past, present, and future. And he doesn't only do that. This is how glorious this gospel is he changes you and he transforms you into the image of his Son. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and he's given us his Son for the propitiation, the wrath-bearing of our sins, for the forgiveness of sin. He has made us holy by the life, death, and resurrection of his Son. Now, let me ask you, what does it do in your heart when you see such a beautiful, glorious gospel? Does it not compel you to love the person of Christ? And does that not compel you to desire to keep his commandments? This is how the law is fulfilled in us. All the law and prophets are summed up: love the Lord, love others. We couldn't. Jesus did. And he says, if you love me, John 14:15, if you love me, that has to precipitate everything. If you don't love Christ, then you won't do what's coming next. But if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, what am I saying here? Am I saying that you are now believers able to walk in perfect holiness from here to the time Christ returns? No. No, God is so gracious to bear with us, but he is changing us and molding us into his image. Day in, day out, we are called to walk in holiness. We are called to walk in his law, but it is a new covenant law by which we have his gospel and his Spirit. So I want to put before you today, maybe maybe the condemnation of the law still hangs over you. I want to extol you. You can't be saved by the law. But Christ fulfilled it perfectly for you. Come to him. When we come to him, we repent and we say, I can't do it. You're right. I'm wrong. And we cast our faith in the life, death, and resurrection, his work for us to sanctify us, to save us, to bring us to himself. And I would just invite you. If that's you, please come talk to me, talk to Marcus, talk to anyone here. And then for us who believe, as we continue to walk, what are we called to? Is to keep this same gospel in front of us. Because it humbles us, doesn't it? When you see your sin in light of the law, it really humbles you. And it makes us dependent on the Spirit of God to do what only he can do in and through us. Does that make sense? So, Father, we come to you this morning, and we see our great need. We see how we need you. We see how mankind, and we are part of this lump of mankind, this lump of clay, that in and of our own self, Lord, we're murderous, we're adulterous, we're liars, we're cheats. And so we don't rely, oh God, on our own strength, on our own power, on our own goodness. When we come before you, we can't. Instead, Lord, we point to the merits of your Son. We point to the work of Jesus on the cross. Lord, we ask for the forgiveness of our sins. Lord, we repent and we believe. And we pray that you persevere us. We patiently wait as you work in us and mold us into the image of your Son as we behold you. So, Lord, may it be so. Do your work by your Spirit and your people. Amen.